Pastor Bob has selected the scripture reading for this morning to be John chapter 14, verses 22 to 31, and it'll be the basis for his message. As part of Jesus' words of comfort and encouragement to his disciples in that upper room, Jesus made a promise to them, but not just to them, but to us as well. So I read from John 14, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." These holy and inspired words spoken by Jesus and recorded by John remind us of what we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's prepare to hear Pastor Bob's message titled, "The True Spirit."
I tried to go into the Word of God and find something relevant for the situation we face around us. And of course, Halloween is just around the corner. And the origin of Halloween comes from a superstitious philosophy coming out of the Druids and the Celts, wondering about spirits that are wandering around, if I may put it that way and not be repetitious. But it was felt that the spirits of the dead, uncertain about where they were, felt that they could be moving about in the whereabouts where they were. And so it came about that the jack-o'-lantern, actually over in Europe was the turnip, would have carved into it a face, a hideous face, to try and ward away, scare away those spirits. Over here, the pumpkins, being native, are found even more suitable for doing this. Now, as I grew up, it was one of the joys of Halloween to carve out some pumpkins with a great big smile and put a candle in them and put them out on the porch. It just seemed that it was something to put costumes on and go out and beg. I understand that back in Detroit, since I've left there, trick-or-treat continues, but this time it's at gas stations and convenience stores. Nevertheless, the spirit of Halloween has led us in our church here to start this Hallelujah Fest ministry, and something we look forward to coming up Tuesday night, when we'll have children from the community come in and have a good time in a Christian, Christ-honoring atmosphere over at the city gym. So that's a good thing that we can do in the opportunity that we have at this time. This is also the 500th anniversary on October 31st of the Reformation. when Martin Luther, I was almost going to say Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg because corruption had come into the Roman Catholic Church to the extent that it was almost unbearable for things to go on the way they were. In the assumption of the priests that they could forgive sins, a doctrine was developed, purgatory. There's nothing in the New or Old Testament that would support this, but purgatory was a place of existing between heaven and hell. One Catholic piece of literature I read on that after you died, you could see hell on one side, you could see heaven on the other side, but you were caught in between. And so the priests would sell indulgences. That is, with you could buy the way to heaven for a relative or a loved one whom you were led to believe was caught in this situation. If a priest could give absolution just before a patient died, a Catholic found that very meaningful. I remember one reporting that in the case of a death, that he had just received absolution, all his sins were forgiven. But for those that had committed sins, venial sins, this situation faced them. And at the time of Luther, there was John Eck, a priest who put out the saying, "For every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." This was an abomination to Luther. He was also quite concerned that the Pope, whom he considered one of the richest people in the world, was wanting to build the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome, but do it from finances extracted from the poor people through this method of raising funds. Another thing that was a great concern was 100 years later, earlier, in 1417, there were three men who claimed to be Pope all at the same time, and they all had a following. It was a very embarrassing time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. One was at Rome, one was in Vingdon, France, and the other one, whose name was John the 23rd, was such a rascal that he lost support as people became aware of his habits and what his doings were. Now, finally, a council was called. John the 23rd was quickly set aside, and through the work of the council, the other popes resigned, and then a new pope was established upon the throne of the papacy. I remember we had a professor at Northern Baptist Seminary who said that such a rascal was this Pope John the 23rd that no pope would ever dare assume his name again. Well, that was back in 1958. Just a few months after that, Cardinal John Roncalli from Vienna came on the throne of the papacy, and that's the name he assumed. And so it had quite a rumbling effect through the student body, realizing what this pope was doing and what it turned out to be. And so such corruption marking the history of the Roman Catholic Church at that time led it into a counter-reformation in the years to follow and cleaning the house. And there have been continuing overtures in recent times where the Roman Catholic Church celebrates the Reformation with Lutherans in different parts of the world. There was an awakening taking place, and Martin Luther focused on the issues by putting those 95 theses on the board. Well, I want us to get into the Word of God and look at the Holy Spirit himself. And it's interesting. You come to the open to the book of Genesis. He's mentioned right there in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. You go to the book of Revelation and the closing verses, Revelation 22, And the Spirit and the Lord say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so we find that from the beginning of the Word of God until the closing, you cannot ignore the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's one of three persons that has been defined in the Trinity. The Trinity was a conclusion that was reached, I believe, by the Council of Nicaea, where it became obvious as they studied the Scriptures that God exists in a mystery of three persons. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'll not leave you to be comfortless, but I will pray the Father, who will send the Spirit in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance these things that I have spoken unto you. Now, Jesus was raised in a home where there were half-brothers and sisters that followed his birth. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph knew not his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son, implying then that after that the marriage went into a normal relationship. And we find in other passages in Matthew and Mark that indeed Jesus did have brothers, and they were named. There was James and Jude and Joseph and Simeon, and then he had sisters. How many? I don't know. I remember around the railroad, I worked with a man who had nine brothers. And I remember another man in the crew saying, you know, I come from a large family. I have five sisters. And Joe said, well, I had nine of those. Pretty large family. And then I really understood he was raising just as many children. Well, Jesus had these brothers, and we have the book of James, and we have the book of Jude. Now, the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus spoke to them. Now, think about this. These two were raised in the home and family that Jesus grew up in. What are some of the things that Jesus talked about? Well, the book of James is known as a book of a very practical instruction about, first of all, the purpose of trials and temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, for the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, that word perfect comes from the Greek word teleos. It means that this testing has qualified you for more responsibility if you have reacted in accordance with the instruction of the Word of God. We go through many testings. Lord, give me patience, comes the frustrated prayer, and do it right now. But God gives patience through these trials and experiences. And we begin to see that the purpose in life is dealing with unexpected and unwanted situations that come up, which we face even right now with the loss of loved ones. We face it with the news on the media. North Korea is making more overtures for attack. We face it with the revelation of corruption, even in our government and high places, and it's hard to know just where things really stand. But we have, from the Holy Spirit, a ministry of counsel, challenge, and comfort. And I want to share some of this with you. First of all, regarding counsel, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it talks about the times that we're facing right here around us. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to your brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So it's not surprising what we're seeing in the confusion in the world today. It tells us in the opening statement of the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. To me, that's an opening statement of the challenge that God has taken the initiative to meet our needs, and where in the culture of that day, the Greeks used the term logos to refer to an intelligence beyond our reach, but has to be there, because we can't look at creation. We can't look around us without seeing an intelligent design. To the Hebrews, they knew a Messiah was coming, and they put this designation to the Messiah, the Word. And some of the writings discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls felt that there might be two Messiahs, because one would die for our sins and one would be on David's throne. The concept that it could be one and the same was only recognized after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we find in the counsel of God that man by his own reason can only get into trouble. It's been said that in the universities you can hear this expression, the absolute truth is there is no such thing as truth. This was the thing that confounded Pilate. And he stood before Jesus, and as Jesus referred to the truth, Pilate replied, "What is truth?" Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, made it very clear what truth is. He prayed, "Sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth." What we have here recorded in the Word of God is God's truth delivered to us, as Peter would write, "For the prophecies in old time came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That the Holy Spirit literally came into them and gave to them the message recorded before us. The definition of God's holy word, Galson's definition, we were taught, was that inexplicable act whereby we have recorded God's message, the original manuscripts being without omission or error. We don't have the original manuscripts today. There's lots of continued search and archaeology hoping to find something. But we do have recognition that the earliest manuscripts, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, found 100 years to be 100 years written before the time of Christ, discovered there in a burial cave in pottery back in the late 1940s, has confirmed so much of the reliability of Scripture, of the accuracy of Old Testament manuscripts existing much later, confirmed by this ancient manuscript. We find that God's word has a illuminating power to speak to our hearts. And right here, as we have looked here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a very clear message that in the last days, man's is going to create more and more problems. And we live in a society today where I'm very much disturbed as the theory of evolution continues to take root, continues to be taught before our young people. And we find young people confused and getting their lives committed into problems and trouble that only God can step in and meet the needs that comes before them. But he can do that. And that's the wonderful thing about it. In Zechariah 4:6 in the Old Testament, it tells us that it's God works not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We looked at Gideon in Sunday school this morning, and we saw how the Spirit of God came into Gideon and how he was led of God then to defeat the Ammonites and Midianites and all those surrounding him. We look further here at the news today, and we only wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. God knows, and he prays. So he gives us a challenge. The number one problem I have, I see every time I look in the mirror, because I need to recognize the presence of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. I want to take you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And here's what we see here in chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, right there in our church kitchen, when we look at the back wall, we see the fruit of the Spirit listed there. The love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Very reassuring of what should be in a person's life as he's acting as the Spirit guides him. But we're warned here in the previous paragraph, the acts of the flesh. And here's a diagnosis of where our troubles come from. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a very clear warning in the counsel of the Holy Spirit. Actually, a challenge for us to identify in our lives where the works of the flesh are stepping in at times. And believe me, at age of 85, I'm still there. It's still there with me. I hate to share some of the words that come to my mind when I want to pound a nail with a hammer and I hit the wrong nail, the one on my finger. I remember a little boy asking his mother, they were riding in a car, where are all those idiots and SOBs and people out there? And she said, hush, son, they only come out when daddy drives. It is so easy for the works of the flesh to make themselves manifest in our lives. And it's a daily challenge to let the works or the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our lives, to overcome these things and to become Christ-like in our actions and in our thinking. Well, there's a ministry of comfort in the Word of God. And this is what I want to take you to in the book of Romans. Romans 8:28. We have a verse that we often quote, and we know that all things work for good to those, well, let me put it this way, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I remember when I broke up with a girlfriend, I kept quoting Romans 8:28. God was so right. Today I thank God I made that decision, but puppy love is hard on the puppy sometimes, you know. We read on here. God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified or declared righteous. Those he justified, he also glorified. In Sunday school, we witnessed how Gideon was glorified as he trusted the Lord and took steps that seemed impossible. Well, we're more than conquerors. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, is God against us? Is God angry with us? Sometimes we want to think he is. Why is God doing this? Is God mad at me? The scripture goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him graciously give us all things? Now, one of the greatest love verses in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But go to Romans 5:8, and it takes us a step further. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This takes us to the cross. And this takes us to the picture of the cross where those that were around him railed on him. They spit upon him. They tormented him. And Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And then he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That God turned his back upon his son. God the Father, who could raise his son up right off the cross at that time and spare him any further pain, instead looked upon the sinners whom he loved and looked upon the sacrifice, his only son, that could redeem our relationship and bring us into the family of God through us receiving his son as our savior. The people there at the cross representing, believe it or not, you and me. God saw me there in that crowd. I remember a well-known pastor, Dr. Robert G. Lee. At the age of 95, he spoke to us at a Bible conference there in Grand Rapids. It's hard to believe that he was 95 and he could preach as he did, but he preached on payday someday. And he was pointing out how God always has control. And he took us to the Old Testament and to Jezebel and Ahab and how they conspired to rob Naboth of his vineyard and how things worked out. And the day came when the dogs licked the bones of Jezebel's body as she was thrown from a window when Jehu confronted her. Robert G. Lee had been a visitor to the Holy Land. He had a guide who was very intelligent, knew more languages, and was showing them around and took them to the site of Calvary and turned to Dr. Lee and said, have you ever been here before, Dr. Lee? Dr. Lee said, I was here 2,000 years ago. Well, this stunned the guide. How can you say that? And then Dr. Lee shared with him how God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. God saw me there at Calvary, an enemy, when he spared not his son but gave him up, that sacrifice could restore us to fellowship. That's the price that God paid. That's written about here in Romans chapter 8. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifieth. Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. When we go to the book of Job, and we find that Satan can come before the throne of God and make accusation. And in the situation of Job, Satan accused Job that he would turn his back on God and curse him if God removed the protection he had around Job. Job had a protection, a wall, a hedge. And God said, you can do anything you want except take his life. And so Job suffered. He suffered with infection, disease. I understand if you came to him, the odor was overwhelming. It was a terrible situation, and his friends came and tried to accuse Job of some hidden sin. We never find out exactly why Job suffered so much, except God revealed so much to Job that he began to understand more and more about who his Creator is. And then God restored to Job twice as much as what he had lost, when he had lost his possessions, his family, affection of his wife, all that a man could lose. Well, it tells us in the book of Revelation that the Satan, the god of this world, is accusing us before the throne of God day and night. Who is that condemns us? Who is it that brings thoughts to our mind that just literally terrify us sometimes, that want to take away from us all that's good and great that God has given us, that get us to question God's word, that try to make us believe that God is a liar, there's nothing to the word of God? There's a spiritual warfare going on, and Satan is before the throne bringing charge against us. Who is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us? The Lord Jesus. Satan will lie to us to get us to transgress God's word, God's law, God's will. Lying to us, then he'll go before God and tell the truth if we consent to Satan's temptation. And then that truth comes back to haunt us. Am I really that bad? I read the works of the flesh and I see things that terrify myself. Well, the Word of God wants to reassure us that through the love of God, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father says, will tell God, this person's mine now. He came to me. He has forgiveness. I've forgiven his sins past, present, and future. Sometimes our wife reassures in counseling, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess, it doesn't mean naming them one by one. It means agreeing with God. When a person's interrogated to confess something, the attempt of the enforcer is to get the person to admit what he's charged with, if it's true. If you agree with the charges, that's confession. If you agree with what the Spirit of God has done as he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that's confession. And there's just to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit then, in the fruit of the Spirit, revealing the sins of the flesh and the power of the Spirit of God. Moving on here. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Taking the scripture out of context, No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God give you all the comfort you need for whatever might be troubling you that you brought in with you today. We share the prayer requests as we face these things that bring stress to our minds. I think of one of my sons suffering right now from eye disease. I think of the pressures, the challenges, the things we see in our lives. But the power of God and his love in this counsel from the Word of God is a challenge to remember that the strongest words that can be recorded are right here in this passage to minister to those needs that we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our lives are as different as our faces. You know the innermost thoughts we have. And Father, through the Word of God, you can reveal that they're of the flesh, and that is of our own desires, vacant from the Word of God, that power in us of deception that leads to self-destruction. We thank you, Heavenly Father, we do not need to fear the spirits that brought about the practice of Halloween to scare them away, even through the jack-o'-lanterns. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the courage of Martin Luther, who stood up to the church in his day. And while his life was threatened, you delivered him. And we can sing today, a mighty fortress is our God. We thank you for our nation, founded upon the principles of the Word of God. And Heavenly Father, we're concerned when we see some of our gifted young people, our athletes, who reflect a confusion because they see the wrong problems, the wrong causes, and refuse to honor our nation by standing to the national anthem. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through the love of God, that we can, with forgiveness, take away our own contempt and hate for them, and with the love of God, pray and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, these things that stir us up will be directed directly to your throne, and that Satan, whom we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against spiritual corruption in high places, that he who goes before the throne to accuse us will immediately be defeated by our intercessor, Jesus Christ, because we've invited him into our lives, asking his forgiveness, and as best we know how, to line up with the word of truth as it's revealed to us, so we can understand it. We thank you, Father, for all this that's so precious. In Jesus' name, amen.